Thank you, Mr. Casey, for your kind words of introduction. And I also want to express my thanks to the committee of the James Beck Society for inviting me to speak on this subject, which was the Synod was an event which had a great influence for the Church in Holland, but its influence was not confined to the Netherlands. It also had, I think it is an event of an international significance. I'll start off by a word of introduction. The first point is this. On the 9th and the 16th of May, 1819, Nicolaas Schotsman, a minister in Leiden, preached two sermons. These sermons were preached to commemorate the Synod of Dort, which had taken place 200 years before. The sermons were published under the title A Pillar of Honor. But to many of his contemporaries, however, it was a pillar of shame rather than a pillar of honor. That was the case in the eyes of an age which was strongly influenced by the philosophy of the Enlightenment with its optimistic view of man. My aim in this lecture is to show that Schotsman was justified in raising a pillar in honor of the Synod. My second point, the central issue in the controversy. Why was he justified in raising a pillar of honor? Why should that be so? Well, the answer is because the Synod maintained the doctrine of God's grace against the doctrine of salvation by works, as held by the Arminians. A summary description of the issue at the heart of the controversy can be found in the part of Scripture which was read, Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, lest anyone should boast. My third point, Pelagius and Augustine. It was not the first time that this issue arose in the history of the Church. In the 4th century, Bishop Augustine of Hippo defended the scriptural doctrine of original sin and the necessity of God's grace against the errors of Pelagius. In the ages following Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church generally pursued a middle course, which can be described as semi-Pelagian. The Reformation represented a re-emphasis of the Augustinian position on the doctrine of God's grace. It is worth noting that in the 17th century, a revival of Augustinianism took place within the Roman Catholic Church. I refer to the followers of Archbishop Jansen, called the Jansenist, who separated from the Roman Catholic Church and who had an important center in Port Royal in France. One of their members was the famous mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal. I now come to the main body of my lecture, and I want to speak on three subheadings. I want to go over the events which took place before the Synod. Then I want to look at what took place at the Synod, the proceedings at the Synod. And then I want to give a summary of the Canones of Dort. The Canones are a doctrinal statement prepared by the Synod to refute the Arminian errors. So the events before the Synod. First thing. Political context, the Dutch Republic. The history of the Reformed Church in the Netherlands is closely connected with the formation of the Dutch Republic and the struggle for religious liberty against the King of Spain. Prince William of Orange was a leader in this struggle. It was crowned with success after a war of 80 years, when the peace treaty of Munster was signed in the year 1648. Sadly, This struggle resulted in a separation between the northern part, the Dutch Republic, and the southern part, which is largely the part of Belgium. The northern part consisted of 7 regions, which were united via the Treaty of Utrecht. And among these 7 regions, Holland assumed a dominant role, as it was a major and a flourishing trading power. For instance, this came out in the fact that about half the cost of the war was borne by Holland, with the other regions together contributing the other half. After the death of Prince William of Orange in 1584, the main political leaders were Prince Maurice, a son of Prince William, who was head of the army, and Johan van Oldenbarneveld, who was chief secretary of the Regional Council of Holland. Johan van Oldenbarneveld had many powers, both at home and in foreign policy. Through his influence, a ceasefire agreement was concluded with the Spanish king, which was to last for 12 years, for the period 1609 to 1621. The Arminian controversy came to a head during that period of the ceasefire agreement. So that is what I want to say by way of the political context. Then, secondly, the Reformed Church in the Dutch Republic. Because of the difficult political situation, the first synods of the Dutch Reformed Church took place abroad, in Emden and Basel in Germany. After the organization of the church within the Netherlands, regional and national synods of the Reformed Church took place within the Republic, for instance in Dordt and Middelburg and other places. For doctrinal standards, these synods accepted the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. The latter was a teaching manual to be used for catechizing in the church. Third point, initial difficulties. What was to be the character of the Dutch Reformed Church? Those who separated from the Church of Rome were not of one mind on this issue. I can give some example. A man, Dirk Kornhert, criticized the Heidelberg Catechism. He had also criticism on Calvin's view on the doctrine of election. A minister, Caspar Kolhaas, challenged the authority of synods, and he maintained that the civil government should have authority in the church. But at that stage, the nature of these conflicts was that they were isolated cases. The church in its synods, in its office bearers, was mainly Calvinistic. Deviant views were generally dealt with charitably, as it was understood that not every church member could be expected to change from a Roman Catholic to a fully reformed position. So these were the initial difficulties. Come now, my fourth point, Jacobus Arminius. This situation changed when Jacobus Arminius became professor of divinity at Leiden University in the year 1603. This Arminius was born in 1560. He lost both his parents while he was very young. He studied at Leiden University, but in 1576 he went to Geneva to continue his studies under Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor. When he returned to Holland, he became a minister in Amsterdam. His preaching there caused some controversy. In lecturing on the Epistle to the Romans, he maintained that the Apostle Paul spoke in chapter 7 about persons under conviction of sin, that is, before their conversion. This and other statements made gave rise to suspicions among colleagues and in the congregation with respect to his orthodoxy. Despite these suspicions, the governors of Leiden University appointed him as professor of divinity in the year 1603, when a vacancy arose. Point 5. His conflict with Gomarus. While he was in Leiden, it soon appeared that Arminius and his colleague Professor Gomarus had different views on the doctrine of election. This came out in student debates, which were organized at the university. Arminius thought that the decree of election was based on God's foreknowledge of who would believe. Gomarus taught God's sovereignty in his electing love, and that faith was not the cause, but the fruit of election. In one of the subsequent student debates, it also became clear that Arminius held a different view on effectual calling. He maintained that the grace of God in this calling was not irresistible. As a professor of divinity, Arminius was able to take an independent position in relation to the church. When the regional synod of the church put a number of questions to him in order to clarify his doctrinal views, he refused to answer. Instead, he requested the opportunity to defend himself and his views before the Civil Council of Holland. These controversies affected his health and probably led to his early death in the year 1609. Point 6. A remonstrance to the Council of Holland. Johannes Uitenbogaert, a court chaplain, took up the leadership of the Arminians after the death of Arminius. In 1610 he chaired a convention of over 40 ministers held in Gouda, that is a city between The Hague and Utrecht. They decided to submit a petition or remonstrance to the Council of Holland. In this remonstrance they asked the council for protection, as they felt their position in the church was threatened because of accusations as to their orthodoxy. The remonstrance contains a caricature of the Calvinistic position and also sets out the points of difference. These concern the following issues: election based on faith foreseen. Second issue, universal atonement. Third issue, God's grace resistible in its operations. And fourth issue, the uncertainty of the saints' perseverance. They asked the Council of Holland to call a synod in order to revise the church's confessional standards and to ensure that there would be tolerance for their views within the church. After this remonstrance, which was not released publicly, the Arminians were called remonstranten. Point 7. A conference in The Hague. The Arminian Calvinist controversy caused a lot of unrest in the church. Therefore, the Council of Holland set up a committee of 6 Arminian and 6 Calvinist ministers, which met in The Hague from the 11th of March till the 20th of May 1611, with the aim of restoring peace. But the two sides did not reach agreement. In reply to the remonstrance of the Arminians, the Calvinists submitted a counter-remonstrance, which explained their position. Following this, the Calvinists were called contra-remonstranten. After the conference, the Council of Holland decreed that there should be mutual tolerance between the two parties. They also gave instructions to the church not to discipline ministers or candidates for the ministry for holding Arminian views. Point 8. Confusion and persecution. It is one thing to command tolerance, it is another thing to make it happen. In some places the Arminians had a majority, but they did not show great tolerance for Calvinists. Some ministers were banished from their charges and local secessions took place. Van Oldenbarneveld wanted these separate meetings to be forbidden, and he asked Prince Maurice to use his armed forces for that purpose. This was something that Prince Maurice refused to do. On the other hand, in Amsterdam, which was a Calvinistic bulwark, there were also some riots outside the houses of prominent Arminians, and the town council did not interfere in these cases either. Point 9, a turn of events. Not only did Prince Maurice refuse to use the army against the Calvinists, he also started to worship publicly in the Kloosterkerk or Monastery Chapel in The Hague, where a Calvinist minister was preaching. So Prince Maurice went to hear a Calvinist minister, went to worship there. Then Van Oldenbarneveld took steps to authorize local councils to enlist their own armies in order to enforce the tolerance and to suppress separate Calvinist meetings. There was a threat of civil war. The States General, which is the council covering the seven regions of the Dutch Republic, the States General authorized Prince Maurice to disband these armies and to make changes to local councils. This took place in Utrecht and other places. Van Oldenbarneveld was arrested and he was taken prisoner. The States General then ordered, by a majority vote, that a national synod was to be held that same year, 1618, in Dordrecht. So that was the events which took place before the synods. I now come to my second head, which is the proceedings at the synod, what took place at the synod. I first want to say something about representations. First, representation from abroad. The issues which divided the church in the Netherlands were issues not confined within national boundaries. In view of this, it was decided to invite representatives from other European Protestant churches. Most of these churches sent representatives from England, from several German cities and regions like Bremen, Emden, Heidelberg, Hessen, Nassau, and from Switzerland, Zurich, Basel, Bern and Geneva. Only the church in France was not represented because the King of France did not give the Huguenots permission to leave the country. So they were invited, but they couldn't leave the country. The 27 foreign delegates present had a considerable input to the proceedings at the synod and the final canones which were adopted. On the other hand, their participation gave the canones greater significance in the development of Reformed Protestantism in Europe. So that is the representation from abroad, 27 foreign delegates. Now I come to the representation from the States General, which is the civil council for the seven regions of the Dutch Republic. The States General had taken the decision to call the synod, and they had no less than 18 representatives at the synod. This created the ironic situation that the Arminians, who always favored the influence of the civil government in the church, were now faced with a civil government opposed to them. On the other hand, the Calvinists, who always favored the church independence from the state, were now faced with a synod held under the auspices of the civil government. Third, representation from the Dutch church and the universities. The delegates sent by the church, sent by the Dutch church from each of the regions in the Dutch Republic were mainly ministers. This may be because of the necessity to hold the proceedings in Latin, given the international composition of the synod. There were also representatives from the theological faculties of the four Dutch universities. Fourth point. Arminians cited at the synod. The Arminians chosen to appear before the synod were those present at the conference in The Hague in 1611, as well as delegates from the regions in the Dutch Republic. Before appearing at the synod, they held a pre-meeting in Rotterdam. At that meeting, they chose their main spokesman. This was a man called Episcopius, who had succeeded Arminius as professor of Leiden of divinity, as professor of divinity at Leiden University. They also agreed that the synod should be treated as a conference and not as a church court, authorized to take binding decisions on the doctrinal issues involved. Point 5. Arminians before the synod. Although the synod began on the 14th of November 1618, the Arminians did not arrive until the 6th of December. From then on, the synod proceedings were very difficult and cumbersome. One of the first actions of Episcopius was to make a long address in which he accused the Calvinists of being the real separatists, and in which he advocated liberty of opinion with regard to theological issues which were deep and complicated. Shortly after this, his colleague gave an address in which he pleaded for a revision of the church's confessional standards. On the 11th of December, they submitted a protest, stating that the synod was not a lawful assembly. These actions left an unfavorable impression with the foreign delegates at the synod. Point 6. Arminians sent away from the synod. When the synod asked the Arminians to state their views clearly, they tended to evade the issue. In their answers, they focused on a criticism of their perception of Calvinism, with great emphasis on the doctrine of reprobation and the difficulties that this poses. By doing this, they hoped to divide the members of synod, some of whom had stronger views on the doctrine of election than others. On the 21st of December, they submitted 113 objections to the Belgic Confession, to be followed on the 27th of December by even more objections to the Heidelberg Catechism. These objections were generally framed in the form of questions. Are confessions of faith infallible? What about the unity of the Church, given the differences between confessions of faith? Do confessions of faith not contain both essential and non-essential doctrines? Should non-essential doctrines not be taken out? This way of dealing by the Arminians exhausted the patience of the synod. And on the 14th of January 1619, Johannes Bogerman, the moderator of synod, sent them away after an emotional speech. Rather than questioning them, the synod agreed to judge the Arminians instead from their writings. Point 7. The preparation of the canones. It was arranged that the various groups of representatives in the synod, for instance, the delegates of a region, or the Dutch professors of divinity, or the representatives from Geneva, they would examine the opinions of the Arminians separately. And then their findings and judgments would be read to the full meetings of synod from the 7th till the 21st of March 1619. So they first went to separate groups, and each looked separately at the opinions of the Arminians, and then subsequently they reported their findings and judgments to the full meetings of the synod. Following this, the meetings of synod were suspended for 3 weeks. During that period, a synod committee prepared the canones in draft. These were debated by the full synod, which finalized and approved the canones on the 25th of April, 1619. The synod also ruled that Arminians would be suspended from holding office in the church until they repented from their errors. Point 8, the end of the synod. The canones were publicly read during a service in the main church of Dordrecht on the 6th of May 1619. Shortly after that, the foreign delegates left the city. During the remaining part of May, the synod reconvened as a Dutch synod to deal with national issues. For instance, the relation between the church and the state and the organization of the church. The main business of the synod had been finished. The synod had ruled in the Arminian controversy. I now come to my third point, which I'm going to cover. And that is the content of the canones. I want to go and give you a summary of the canones of Dordrecht. The canones cover five heads of doctrine in reply to the remonstrance of 1610. The first one is election and reprobation. The second is the death of Christ and man's redemption thereby. The third, man's depravity. The fourth, his conversion to God. And the fifth, the perseverance of the saints. And the third and the fourth heads of doctrine were combined because of the close relationship between man's depravity and the nature of his conversion to God. So the first doctrine refers to election and reprobation. It is important to notice where the canons begin. In Article 1:1, they say, man is a fallen creature, lying under the curse of God and deserving of eternal death. They quote Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they also quote Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. They draw then the conclusion that God would have done no injustice if he had left all men to perish in such a condition. So that is where the canons begin. Man as a fallen creature, deserving of eternal death. Immediately upon this, the canons speak in Article 1:2 of the manifestation of the love of God. God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. Article 1:3 continues, and that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings, to whom he will, and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. Article 1:6 indicates that there is a twofold response to the gospel. Some believe and some believe not. Or to put it differently, some receive the gift of faith and other God leaves by his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And herein is displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God. So they start off with man as a fallen creature, and God would have done no injustice if he had left man in such a condition. But then they go on and speak about the love of God in sending his Son and the preaching of the gospel. But then in the twofold response to the gospel is revealed that the decree of election and reprobation. In Articles 1:7 and 1:9, the doctrine of election is then defined both with respect to what it is not and what it is. The election was not founded upon faith foreseen or any disposition in man as the condition on which it depended. The canons point out that faith and holiness are the fruits of election. Ephesians 1 verse 4, he has chosen us not because we were holy, but that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Election is defined as the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he has chosen from the whole fallen human race a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. They refer to Romans 8 verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And this election is out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of God's own will. To those who murmur at the free grace of election and just severity of reprobation, the canonist answer in Article 118 with the Apostle Paul, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Romans 9, verse 20. So that is what the canonists say on election and reprobation. Then the death of Christ and man's redemption. This section begins in Articles 2.1 to 2.3 by emphasizing that man who has sinned against God cannot be saved without satisfaction to divine justice. Man cannot provide this satisfaction, but God in his infinite mercy has given his only begotten Son for our surety. He was made sin and became a curse for us, that he might make this satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. And this satisfaction is of infinite worth and value. This satisfaction is abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Article 2.5 says, "This satisfaction is to be proclaimed. The promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life." This promise, together with the command to repent and to believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. Article 2.8. But it is the sovereign purpose of God that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of Christ should extend to all the elect and them only. So it is a universal proclamation of the gospel, but the quickening, the saving efficacy of it should extend to all the elect and them only. As the Savior declared that the mysteries of the gospel were hid from the wise and the prudent, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Matthew 11, verse 25 and 26. Article 2.9 states, "This purpose, with respect to the elect, has from the beginning of the world been powerfully accomplished. Therefore, there will always be a church composed of believers who steadfastly love and faithfully serve him as their Savior, and this church will celebrate his praises here and through all eternity." Just to sum up really what the canons say under this heading is that while the death of Christ is abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, the saving efficacy is limited to the elect. I come to the third doctrine, the third and fourth doctrine, man's depravity and his conversion to God. Article 3.1 to 3.3 say, "Man was created after the image of God, but through the fall he has become wicked, rebellious and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. And this corruption is passed on to man's offspring, not by imitation, but by propagation of a vicious nature. Therefore all men are conceived in sin, and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin and in bondage thereto. Without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God." So man totally depraved, without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, neither able nor willing to return to God. Then in Article 3.4 to 3.6 they say, "The light of nature and the law of God cannot bring man to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion. But, they say, but what neither the law of nature nor the law could do, God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation. By this means, it has pleased God to save those that believe. Article 3.8 says this: as many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what will be acceptable to him, namely that all who are called should comply with the invitation. He moreover seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him. So, the gospel to be preached to all men, well, to all to whom the gospel is being sent. Article 3.11 and 3.12. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect and works in them through conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, but he also powerfully regenerates them by his Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural work, and all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. God works in them both the will to believe and the act of believing also. Philippians 2 verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Article 3.13 says this: the manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life, but they rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God they are enabled to believe with the heart and love their Savior. So I think what the authors of the Canonus refer to is the fact that regeneration is a mystery. We do not understand it, but we can see its effects. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou seest the effects of it, but doesn't understand. We don't understand whence it comes, you see, and how it operates. But that is what they want to point out in this Article 3.13. So, to summarize it, they say this: all men are so totally depraved and corrupted by sin that they cannot affect any part of their salvation. But in sovereign grace, God irresistibly calls and regenerates the elect to newness of life. So that was doctrine 3 and 4. Now, the fifth doctrine is concerned with the perseverance of the saints. Articles 5.1 and 5.3 say this: those whom God calls effectually, he delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. He delivers from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, but not altogether from the body of sin and the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. So they say, the Lord delivers his people from the dominion and slavery of sin, but this delivery is not complete in this world. By reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. Because of indwelling sin, they could not persevere. If they were left by God, if they were left to their own strength, they would not persevere. But the Canonists say, God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. Articles 5.4 and 5.6, they say this: the saints can, and sometimes do, by the righteous permission of God, fall into great and heinous sins. This the lamentable fall of David, of Peter, and other saints, described in Holy Scripture, demonstrates. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls. So they say the saints do fall. That does take place, as we see in the case of David, Peter, and other saints. But in these cases, God, who is rich in mercy, does not completely withdraw the Holy Spirit from them, from his people. Article 5:8. God's counsel cannot be changed, nor can his promise fail. Neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual. Nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit can be frustrated or obliterated. Article 5:9. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation, and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers for themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith. Thereby they arrive at the certain persuasion that they ever will continue true and living members of the church, and they experience forgiveness of sins, and they will at last inherit eternal life. So that was the fifth doctrine. The perseverance of the saints, those who are saved, God graciously preserves so that they persevere until the end. I want to conclude by mentioning three final points, making three final points regarding the canons. In the previous part, I have tried to give the canons as much as possible in the own language of the, using the exact phraseology of the canons, to try and give you a flavor of what the canons say. And I would encourage you to read it and think about it and consider it. But I now want to conclude by making three final points. First thing, the canons were partly written to defend Calvinistic doctrine against false representations of it. The conclusion of the canons mention a few of these false representations. One is, they say, it makes God the author of sin. Another accusation is this: it makes the believer careless and proud, leaves the unbeliever in despair. And another accusation is this: it frustrates and invalidates the use of means, including infant baptism. Against these accusations, the authors of the canons are anxious to point out that the cause of man's unbelief is in no wise in God. The cause of man's unbelief is in no wise due to insufficiency in Christ's sacrifice. The cause of man's unbelief is also not the fault of the gospel. The canons also state that the doctrine of election is far from encouraging negligence in the observance of the divine commands. They say, yes, the doctrine of the saints' perseverance should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works. Also, the supernatural operation of God by which we are regenerated in no wise excludes the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seat of regeneration and food of the soul. With regard to children of believers baptized and who die in their infancy, the canons state this, that godly parents are not to doubt the election and salvation of these children. And they base this on the scripture text, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. So that is my first point, first of my three final points. The canons were written to defend Calvinistic doctrine against false accusations. And you find that continuously, reference to these false accusations, and they point out the falseness of it. Second point. The canons are written in such a way as to reflect pastoral concerns. The authors recognize that the doctrines can give rise to difficulties for believers as well as for seeking souls. Therefore, they say that the doctrine of election has to be preached, because it is part of the whole counsel of God. It is not to be withheld to the congregation. The doctrine of election should be preached. But they say, it is to be done with reverence, in the spirit of discretion and piety. Don't preach it all the time, and with no other preaches. Do it in the spirit of discretion and piety. They also emphasize the importance of the preaching of the gospel to the believer who lacks assurance. They are directed not to a peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the word of God, but to the promises of God, most abundantly revealed in his word. Believers are to attain to assurance by observing in themselves, with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure, the infallible fruits of election, such as a true faith in Christ, filial fear, a godly sorrow for sin, and a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The Christian without assurance is encouraged to continue in the use of the means, since the merciful God has promised that he will not quench the smoking flax, nor break the bruised reed. So the canons are written in such a way as to reflect pastoral concerns. Third and final point. The canons describe the fruits of the doctrine of election. The first thing here is that it is a doctrine glorifying to God, as he is to receive all the praise for the salvation of his people. On this doctrine is also founded the security of the church. There will always be a church of believing, there will always be a church of believers, notwithstanding the opposition of the gates of hell. The Savior shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53, verse 11. And where he has begun the good work, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. It is no wonder that this doctrine affords unspeakable consolation to holy and pious souls. It also affords matter for daily humiliation before God, for thankfulness and love to him. And as already mentioned, the doctrine is a powerful incentive to believers for carefulness in the use of means. I want to conclude by saying this. Let us examine ourselves whether we show these fruits in our own lives. If that is so, let us draw encouragement from the promises of God with regard to our security. But let us also follow the exhortation which we find in Article 3:15. And this exhortation is that we should pray for others who have not yet been called, and we should pray to our God for others who have not yet been called, to our God who calls those things that are not as if they were. Thank you.